Good morning.
It is a minute or two past time before we start class this morning. We will be picking up this morning in Colossians chapter 3, and continuing our study in that book here in just a moment. Before we do that, we'll ask Fred if you would lead us in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this Lord's Day that you have blessed us with. We are thankful for the opportunity we have now to study your word together. We pray that you would be with all the teachers this morning. Pray that you would help them to remember the lessons that they prepared and help us all to be attentive as students, Father, and help us to grow in knowledge and wisdom of your word. Always make proper application of it to our lives. We pray to be better equipped to teach others. We pray that you would be with those who are unable to be with us this morning. Please be with those who may be out sick. Please be with those who are away from traveling. We thank you, Father, for all the many blessings that we enjoy from you each day. We thank you for the rain that you bless us with. We're thankful for it. Church here, the truth that it stands for. We thank you most of all for your Son and the mercy and sins that we have for him. We ask that you would forgive us when we sin against you and as we repent and turn from those sins. And we pray that you would be patient and long suffering with us. But help us to do our part in resisting temptation and pray that we may be more like Christ each day. Always help us to be shining lights in the world through our example and help us to be bold in teaching the gospel. We pray that you would be with us through our study this morning, all things said and done might be important to your will, and be with us during our worship hour a little bit later. Pray that your will and ours might be done in all things in Christ's name.
Amen. We pick up in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, and thought probably be good just to back up into chapter 2 just a little bit to kind of set the stage for what we're headed into here this morning. And so I think what Paul's going to begin talking about in chapter 3 verse 1 really relates back to a couple of main thoughts there in chapter 2. Back in chapter 2 particularly, in verse 12, there Paul is talking to these brethren and he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So there he's talking about baptism and the what's associated with it. And then down in verse 20, he says, therefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? And so there's a whole lot of discussion there about being dead and being alive. And particularly in the first passage we read, verses 12 and 13, baptism, the death that's associated with it, and the life after it. So that brings us then to chapter 3 and in verse 1. And there, Paul begins with a premise. So let's take question number 1, and then we'll back up to this. Philip, would you start us?
Having been raised with Christ, what things should we now see? Where Christ is.
Very good. So remember what we just read in chapter 2. That's a segue now into chapter 3. It begins here in chapter 3 and verse 1. And depending on the translation you have, the King James Version, and I think maybe the New King James Version, says, if you then be risen with Christ. Is it the question? That's not what he's posing here. It's really a conclusion. And the New American Standard Bible sort of sets that out perhaps with the way it phrases this a little bit better. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. So if you've been raised with Christ, therefore, or the New International Version says, since then you have been raised with Christ. And so Paul begins with this premise. You're raised with Christ. That goes back to what he's just talked about in chapter 2. About the baptism associated with that resurrection and that new life. So he begins with a premise. You are raised with Christ. If that's the premise, what's that call for? Just based on your study for this morning, if that's the premise, you're raised with Christ, you've got to live a new life. It calls for action, doesn't it? You can't just be raised with Christ and be done. You have to be raised with Christ. It's a call for action. If you were raised with Christ, if you were baptized with Him, if you were joined with Him, if you were raised in baptism, then there's an action that should follow that. And the first of these that he talks about is seek those things which are above. And really, I think an overall thought of this chapter is if you're a Christian, if you're a Christian, if you've been baptized, if you've been raised with Christ, if you're a Christian, live a life consistent with that. Live a life consistent with being a Christian. And so I think as we look at the chapter, there are really four things involved in seeking those things which are above. Four things in living the life you're expected to live after being raised with Christ. Set your mind on things above. Put to death your members which are on earth. Put on the character of Christ. And do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we'll talk about these as we go through and we'll run across these, but I think these are the four things involved in seeking those things which are above that Paul's talking about. It sets out this premise here at the very beginning of chapter 3. Alright, number 2.
On what should we set our minds? On what should we not set our minds? We should set our minds on things above and not things below.
Right. So why should we do that? Why should we set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth? Very good. Very good. Verse 3. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's why. You're raised with Christ. This is where you are now. Let's go ahead and do number 3.
According to verse 3, what took place before being raised with Christ? Verse 3 says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God.
Very good. Look at these first four verses here because it really sets the stage for all else that's in this particular chapter. Since you were raised with Christ, two things immediately follow. He'll ultimately touch upon four things, but two things immediately follow. Since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above. The whole book of Colossians sets out the preeminence of Christ, right? His position and his status. And in consideration of these things, Paul doesn't want that lost upon them. If then, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, here's why. Why do we do these things? For you have died. For you died. Paul talks about that in Galatians, right? No longer I that live, but Christ, I've been crucified. You died. Goes back to what we just read there that he talked about in Colossians chapter 2. We died. In baptism, we rose to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. You die, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's no longer my life that you see. My life is hidden in or hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we're not just hidden in. He's fixing to give a whole lot of talk about putting on things and putting off things. It's not like putting on a coat and taking off a coat. That's not what Paul's going to be talking about. I think when we remember this in verse 4, Christ, who is our life, when we consider that, the idea and the concept of putting on and taking off things has a whole different meaning. He is our life. He is who we are. It is what we are, not something we do. Every day, all the time. Very important concept as we move forward here.
Jim,
yes.
You also will appear with him in glory. Just think about the letters that were written to the churches in Revelation. You know, there's some challenges in being in Christ. You know, it isn't just something, you know, like you might say, just put on code or something like that. There's some challenges.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But that's also a promise, isn't it? That's a promise. That's a commitment. Christ, who is our life, appears. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then, if you've done the things above that he's talking about up there, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. There's a promise associated with that. We'll talk some more about that probably before we get through this morning. Good point. Appreciate you. So, in what way have we died? Right?
Go back to Isaiah 5, verse 6. It says, your iniquities have separated you. So, your sin against God, you have died.
Very good. And death being a separation. So, we have separated ourselves from God by our sin. And in that sense, we are dead. Back in chapter 2 of Colossians and in verse 20, there it says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulation? If you died with Christ, what's he pointing back to? Well, he's pointing back to verses 12 and 13, and that baptism that took place in dying, being dead in our sins and dying to the world. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, of course, illustrates what Paul's talking about here very well. In what way have we died? Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's how we died to the world. And Paul goes on there in Romans chapter 6, and really the whole point of what he's making there is how inconceivable it is for us as Christians, who have died with Christ and been raised to walk in newness of life, how inconceivable it is for us then to engage in any worldly things, sinful things. We have been made dead to the world, but alive to Christ. Colossians 3, verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He is our life. Can't read these things and consider them and leave with a checklist mentality. Now, I went to church. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. Checking them off. That's not the mentality that Paul's talking about here. That mentality we mentioned a moment ago was in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. The mentality of Paul there was, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
Illustration is in John 12, he's talking about the termination process. It says, less grain with you falls in the ground and
number four.
What will happen when Christ returns? Verse 4. And you also will appear with him in glory.
It goes back to what we talked about just a moment ago in the comments that Philip was making. This is a guarantee for the future, isn't it? It's an absolute guarantee. When we have died with him, we have been raised with him. We are in Christ, and when he appears, we appear. And so that whole concept of putting on and putting off, when we understand it in the terms that Paul's setting out here, takes on a whole different connotation than this, I believe. Christ is our life. It becomes, if we've done what Paul's talking about here, it becomes not something we do, it becomes who we are. That's so important. So important. We're going to live the life that we're called to live in obedience to Christ. It becomes who we are, not something we do. So after setting the stage, you know, he begins talking about the things to put on, put off. Let's pick up with question number 5.
Using verses 5-9, just some of the things we put off. What was the death? Well, let's do fornication, bitterness, passion, desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy language.
Very good. Very good. So, once we've decided and determined to follow the Lord, to serve the Lord, once we set our minds on things above, we've got to actually do something about it, don't we? Not enough just to talk about it. Not enough just to think about it. We have to do something about it. And so if we make a claim that our hope is in heaven, we've got to live a life that proves it. Otherwise, hope's just a wish. If our hope's in heaven, we have to live a life to prove it. If we die, if we were raised with Christ, all pointing to that baptism, that rising and newness of life, then a drastic transformation has to take place. Once dead in our sin, we were enemies of God, separated from God. Travis referenced that passage in Isaiah 59 a moment ago. And we are condemned to spend an eternity in hell. But, change took place through our baptism. We've been made alive. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 talks about that. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. We have become friends of God. We've been brought closer to God, James chapter 4. And we can look forward to spending an eternity in heaven, Colossians chapter 1, and verse 5. But that requires there's some things we have to put to death. That action involved. And there's a whole list, and Russ went through the list. I'll look at these very quickly and just kind of go through these. Fornication. I've had the Greek word out beside each of these, if that means something to you. But I thought it was interesting. Some of the Greek words, and this is one of them, were the Greek word out beside. It kind of gives you an idea of what's involved here. So often we think of fornication as simply sexual intercourse. But I believe that there's some issues that go beyond that. It's a general term for any sort of illicit sexual intercourse or relationship. It includes adultery, homosexuality, and any of those things you want to put on that list. Uncleanness. Uncleanness, it includes a number of things. Lustful living. But one of the terms that was associated with this particular word is prolificant living. Well, what is that? the idea of a licentious, wasteful, extravagant, shamelessly immoral lifestyle. Uncleanness. It's really a catch-all for a lot of things, isn't it? Passion. And passion, this word pathos, used the Greek here. The Greeks used that word either good or bad. It could be in a good sense or a bad sense. Paul surely uses it here in a bad sense. It has the idea of a depraved passion, a vile passion. Putting away evil desires. And really that's a desire for whatever is forbidden. A lustful type desire. Covetousness. Anger. Anger and wrath. I thought it was interesting the difference in these two words. Anger and wrath, we closely associate them, and they are closely associated, but there's a difference here. The anger that Paul talks about here, this O-R-G-E, I don't know how you say that, but it is not that momentary flash of anger that you see that comes from somebody, that immediate response to something. This is more of a seething sort of anger where you stay mad and angry and it's always angry at somebody or the world or some situation. That's what he's talking about here. But the wrath, now that's more what you think about. The outburst, that wrath, that word there, put that away. That immediate response to things. Put that off. Malice, blasphemy, filthy language, just foul speaking. It doesn't have to necessarily be words that we would call curse words. But just foul speaking in general. Things that we ought not be saying. Words that we ought not use. Conversations that we ought not have. Low and obscene speech, I think, is the way one of the lexicons referred to it. And then lying. To lie, to speak deliberate falsehoods, to deceive somebody by a lie. These are the things. These are the things, then, that Paul says you got to put to death. Got to put these things to death. Well, number six.
What will happen to those who continue in these things? The wrath of God.
Yeah. I think there's a whole lot we need to say about that. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. These folks don't need to think that because they've been baptized that they are now all of a sudden sons of obedience if they're not putting to death these things. And so Paul reminds them here.
And for some of these things, people would say, well, that's just who I am, that's the way God made me. But they're called sons of disobedience. So that's the way they
were. Very good. Very good. As opposed to sons of obedience. And sons of God. Sons of disobedience. Very good point. All right, number seven.
In verses 9 and 10 explain what it's meant by the old man and not the new man. Where the old man, of course, would be what we were before we became a Christian, before we decided to follow him. That old man.
Because of the action that Paul's talking about here. This continual action on the part of those that are in him, that are the new man. And in him, race has no issue, right? Either Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, none of these things matter. The old self has been put aside. Once we've been taught about Christ, once we've learned about Him and have accepted and obeyed Him, been baptized into Him, We should want to do away with our old self and our old man that's full of sin.
You mentioned Romans 6 earlier.
Right?
A lot of parallels between that chapter and this one. We talk about, you know, in the previous life, you're, you know, while you were the old man, you were enslaved to sin. Romans 6:22, he asks the question, what fruit did you have in those things of which you are now? Just think for a minute. What was the fruit of the old man, the man that was slain? You know, think about the kind of life that produces. Says, these are things of which you really now ought to be ashamed. So just compare the fruits there, and that tells a good story.
Yeah, we have to be very careful, though, because we might look at those who are not living life in any way according to those who have been baptized, those that are claimed to be following Christ, and we might be a little jealous. Oh, they look like they're having fun doing some things. What fruit are they bearing? What's the result? And I think sometimes we have to be careful, too, that we look back at a time when we weren't Christians and we recall some of those things that maybe we were engaged in or not engaged in with fondness. Well, that's not the way it ought to be either. So we have to be very, very careful, making sure the fruit is being born. What does it mean there that it says Christ is all and in all? Very good. And that's the concept of all that Paul's trying to get across here, right? It's an understanding of that. Christ is all and in all. That's an important concept if we're to apply the things that Paul's talking about here. Number 8. So we're to put off the old man with his deeds, but it's not enough just to put it off. We've got to put some things on. And it gives this list here. I read somewhere, and I don't know where this came from, but I read somewhere and I thought this really applies to what we're talking about here. We may become unlike Satan by ceasing from sin. But we can only become Christ-like by putting on His virtues. That's what Paul is getting at here. These are the things that we have to put on. And I fear that we often stress to ourselves, perhaps even more than from the pulpit or our Bible classes, but I fear we often stress, and it needs to be stressed, but I think we often stress that Christians must not do certain things. And so we get this concept of, well, our Christianity, well, you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't go ahead and get to bed at night and think, I didn't do any of those things, I had a good day. And that's our concept of it. It's the concept of the world, isn't it? You just don't do this, you don't do that. No. It's that checklist. All the fun things. Can't do those things. But we don't spend enough time telling ourselves there's a lot of good things we need to be doing. So we feel good because we didn't do something. We spent too much time telling ourselves don't do those things when we didn't spend enough time telling ourselves there's some things we've got to be doing. I think that's some of what Paul's getting at here. Some of these things you've got to put on.
The idea of putting things on and off, we associate that with clothing.
And that's the concept. It becomes who we are.
We also need to understand all these things are important, essential. But having run across discussions with people from which again the more
what Daniel mentioned about putting on the love, and that's absolutely essential. Over and over again, the Lord tells us to love as He loved. But if we love as He loved, then we develop an absolute for sin. It was His love that caused Him to hate us so much, to want to eradicate it in every way possible. I have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. He wrote one verse nine. So, if we develop the kind of love He has, the necessary consequence of that is we just cannot abide that occasion.
This is not something we turn on and turn off. We go through these particular words and phrases, these eight things that we're to put on. Tender mercies. The word literally means bowels. And that was the seed of emotion. That was the seed of tender affections. I love you from the bottom of my heart. It's that sort of idea. The mercies aspect of that describes a compassion, a pity type thing. So it's the tenderest of emotion. So when he says we're to put on these tender mercies, we're to have bowels in which compassion resides. We have a heart of compassion. That's what he's talking about. I think that's the best parallel I can come up with of what he's saying here that we're to put on. Kindness, humility. The idea of humility carries with it not only just an humble opinion of oneself, but a deep sense of one's littleness in the grand scheme of things. It also plays into modesty, not just in the clothes we wear, but the way we live our lives. All those things are part of this humility that he says to put on. The meekness, the long-suffering, that's the patience, the forbearance, the slowness of avenging a wrong. Bearing with one another, to sustain, to bear, to endure, forgiving one another. And then love. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. If we're able to put on that love, and all these other things will naturally follow, right? So he gives us these eight things that we are to put on. Number 9.
What is it that should rule in our hearts? Peace of God.
Now, after giving them eight things to put on, he tells them two things that they're to have in them. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This word of Christ is the only place in the Bible that I'm aware of that it applies here, or that it's used, this phrase word of Christ. It's not just Christ's words, the ones that are in red in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's every reveal, every inspired word that we have. Number 10.
According to verse 16, what is one way we have of teaching and admonishing one another? Let the word of Christ dwell within us richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, and singing psalms, with thankfulness in our hearts to God.
Very good. And this is a passage we often look to when we're studying with someone about the use of instruments in worship. Excuse me, tongue all tied up. And rightly so. But don't lose sight of what Paul's saying here in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Not just a little corner spot. Let it dwell in you. What's the idea of dwell? Well, the idea of dwell, that word means to be at home. Think about that just a moment. Let the word of Christ be at home in you. It's taken up residence in you. It has rule over the house. That's the idea. When he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, it's not something I just know. It's not something that I invite in as a guest and then show the door when I'm ready to go do something else. It dwells in you. It's at home within you. Just as an aside, we're running out of time. But like I said, we use this verse oftentimes, rightly so, as we study the instrumental music question in worship. And in some studies in the past, I ran across a cappella. If you see something listed, you go buy a CD or something, download some music, and it says it's a cappella, what's that mean? There's no instruments. You know what that word came from? Acapella literally means as in church. And it was used many, many, many years ago before the Catholic Church even had instrumental music. And it was used to differentiate between the type of music used at church and the type of music used elsewhere. Just thought that was interesting. Number 11. Do all in the name of the Lord. What's that mean? By His authority. And so folks today, so many times, they put the name Christ on some way. It's a Christian this or Christian that. Or I'm doing this in the name of Christ. It means by His authority. If the sheriff comes and knocks on your door tonight and says, open up in the name of the law, open up by His authority. Many, many years ago, I was in Pensacola, Florida, and I remember it was a newspaper article. And it was about a lady, a woman, in Pensacola. And the article was all about she was a stripper for Christ. Well, she was doing it in His name. And she went on to explain, well, you know, God had given her this body and, you know, all this other stuff, why she was doing it. To me, that's an absolute ludicrous end of the concept of doing something in the name of Christ. But her concept in applying what she was doing is the same concept that many others do when they put that tag on so many other things. Just because you put the tag on it doesn't mean it's by His authority. So it's very important that we understand here when He says, whatever you do, that's everything, all encompassing, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, by His authority, giving thanks to God the Father through Him.
Well, it's a stripping like Christ is discussed in this chapter, stripping off.
Very good.
The very kind of thing that you
very good. He had to make a cup of coffee this morning. Very good. Very good. And so in the remainder of the chapter, we'll pick up with this last question next week and we'll hurry through it. I don't want to overlook anything that you want to stop and talk about. But as Paul gets to this point, the remainder of this chapter and into chapter 4, Paul takes up specific relationships. Remember, he's just said, whatever you do in word or deed. And he's fixing to take up some specific relationships. Husbands, wives, children, parents, servants, masters, Christians, unbelievers. And he tells these brethren what God expects of them to say or to do in those relationships. And so we'll pick up with question number 12 next week. Lamar?
As we went through this today, we're reminded Romans chapter 6 talks about us being slaves. We're going to be slaves to something. You can be a slave to sin or you can be a slave to righteousness. What this is telling us is you're going to be dead to something. You're going to be dead to the world and live for Christ.
Very good. Very good. And what's so unique in those comparisons is it's our choice. It's our choice.
He makes the way available to us. It's just up to us.
That's exactly right. Good point. Any other thoughts or comments before we finish? I appreciate your help this morning. If anything's been said or done that was inaccurate, please bring it to my attention. I appreciate it very much. We'll pick up with question number 12 next week.